and I'm very glad to be here. As Elizabeth said, I'm a Unitarian Universalist minister whose work is not in a church or congregation, as Elizabeth's is, but in a hospital with student chaplains. Before a minister can become a professional chaplain, she or he must complete a minimum of at least 1,600 hours of clinical pastoral education, or CPE. And most seminarians studying to be ministers for churches are also required to complete a minimum of 400 hours of CPE, which Elizabeth did, and I did as well. St. Luke's is the only hospital in Idaho that has a CPE program, and I have the privilege and responsibility for running that program. We get lots of applications, and we carefully select our students. Our criteria include self-awareness, theological, psychological, and emotional grounding, a heart for the work, and a respect for diversity. We try to select students who are different from one another so that they may learn to work with all kinds of people. So we bring together, for instance, seminarians in their 20s, seasoned church pastors, lay people in their 60s, Protestants, Jews, Roman Catholics, Latter-day Saints, Sufis, straight people, gay men, lesbians, and folks from as near as Boise and as far away as Africa and India. So perhaps you can see both the challenges and the rewards of bringing together people of diverse cultures and beliefs. The rewards include the opportunity to learn about and develop relationships with people who have very different experiences of life, which then extends to developing helping relationships with patients, family, and staff who also experience life in very different ways. The challenges are really the same as the rewards, developing relationships with people who have very different experiences of life. By learning to support, confront, and respect those whose behaviors and beliefs may be diametrically opposed to our own. Let me give you an example. In this part of the country, many of our CPE students tend to be religiously conservative. And I am a liberal, Unitarian Universalist lesbian. So, on one hand, some of my students have to explore their feelings and judgments about being in relationship with someone, their boss, no less, whose beliefs and lifestyle they may find at best foreign and perhaps at worst depraved. And I have to explore my feelings and judgments when we sit in group together and discuss a student's belief that homosexuality is a sin. Sometimes my hackles get raised, and sometimes theirs do too. We talk sometimes in group about being offended or bringing offense to others. When students are starting the CPE program, many of them are exposed for the first time to the challenge of creating inclusive interfaith worship services that will be meaningful to all who participate. In the hospital setting, this is also important as students learn to provide spiritual care to people who may not believe what the student believes. Students often begin by considering how people may be offended if, for instance, they pray in Jesus' name for a person who isn't Christian, even though in their own belief, closing a prayer in Jesus' name is what makes the prayer complete. Or conversely, when I was a CPE student, learning to pray in Jesus' name, if that was the patient's faith tradition. Creating inclusive ways of coming together spiritually may seem fairly natural to many of you, since we are a faith community that places high importance on inclusive language and God talk. And yet, I find that as Unitarian Universalists, we struggle with the balance between being general enough to be inclusive and being specific enough to have meaning. In other words, the more all-encompassing we try to be, the greater the risk that we will end up with vague platitudes that don't really speak to anybody's soul. So how do we avoid offending others while still having the specificity necessary for meaning? Well, in a way, maybe we don't. Once we share an understanding that inclusivity is a value, I think that we then have a responsibility to stretch our own assumptions about what is acceptable and what is not. For instance, in a minute, I'm going to start talking about Jesus. Some of us rankle a bit when Christianity sneaks into our services. And others of us rankle because we feel like we can't talk about Jesus in church. If we are a community that is open to diversity, can any of us really afford to be offended by that? Or might it be more helpful to be an honest dialogue about it? If it's okay to talk about, for instance, the Buddha, is it also okay to talk about Jesus? Or should we avoid any talk that specifies any particular religious belief? That's a conversation I often get into with my students when we explore what it means to create and lead inclusive interfaith worship services. And I've actually learned a great deal from them, and I hope they have from me as well. Many of my students come from traditions in which worship means something very particular. The word comes from an old English word meaning worth. To me, that means engaging communally and relationally in exploring and expressing what has worth and meaning. But to a student from another faith tradition, it may mean acknowledging God's worth through adoration or devotion or sacrament. In order for diverse people to come together as a community, we all have to make compromises. I may have to become more religious and less vague. And they, my students, may have to become more curious and flexible and less focused on religion. Today is Palm Sunday in the Christian tradition, commemorating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before he was arrested, tortured, and killed. In the Bible, the book of Matthew describes it like this. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the ass and the colt and put their garments on them, and he sat thereon. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of our God. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I remember well as a child in the Methodist church how we reenacted this story. All the kids were given these huge palm branches, and we marched down the aisle and waved our branches and sang a song about waving palm branches high, and it was a lot of fun. It wasn't until I was in high school and first listened to the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar that I got a slightly different take on this event, seeing the possibility that while the crowd was naively cheering, only Jesus knew what he was riding into. But he didn't take offense or think, "What morons these people are." He graciously accepted their welcome, even though they couldn't see what he saw. There's a hymn in our hymnal that speaks to this, believe it or not. The words were written by Unitarian Universalist minister Mark Bellatini, who was part of the committee that compiled the hymnal. I find his words to be powerful, and I'd like to share them with you. When Jesus looked from Olivet on city gold with towers white, with sudden grief his eyes grew wet, and soon his weeping drowned his sight. He found the dream of prophets past, of justice crowning every head, now shattered by the truth of caste, by children lost, by lack of bread. They cried Hosanna on that day while strewing palms along his path. But who was sighing all the way? And what the nature of his wrath? Jesus was not a man who became offended, nor was he a man who allowed his fear and anger to overcome his integrity. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let them have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to those who beg from you, and do not refuse those who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." A common contemporary understanding of this passage is that Jesus encouraged people not to resist those who would harm them, but to allow it rather than fighting back. There are respected biblical scholars, however, who interpret this passage in a very different way, considering the culture of that time and place. At the time of Jesus, someone considered to be of a higher class would strike a person of the lower class with the back of the right hand to show authority and dominance. If the person who had been struck turned their other cheek, the dominant person was faced with a dilemma. The left hand was used only for unclean purposes, so a backhand strike on the other cheek would not even be considered. The other alternatives would be either a slap with the open right hand or a punch. But these were both seen as statements of equality. So, by turning the other cheek, the persecuted person was, in effect, demanding equality, not submitting to more abuse. By handing over one's cloak, as well as one's coat, the person had essentially given the shirt off their back, which was forbidden by Hebrew law, and it reduced the person to nakedness. And public nakedness brought shame on the viewer. The act of going 2 miles with someone who forced you to go a mile made the oppressor break the law. Roman law allowed Roman authorities to demand that inhabitants of occupied territories carry messages and equipment the distance of 1 milepost. But it prohibited forcing an individual to go further than a single mile, putting the Roman authority at risk of being subjected to disciplinary action. Jesus practiced both humility and integrity. He understood that humility is not about giving away your power. It is about choosing not to take offense, but rather seeing all people as worthy of relationship. Being in honest relationship with the Roman authorities required Jesus to confront them because he passionately disagreed with them, yet he stayed in relationship with them. To me, Choosing not to be offended is about being engaged in relationship with others. When I become offended at the words or behavior of another person, I am allowing myself to blame the other for my reactions and feelings. If I own my own anger or fear or grief, I don't need to project it onto someone else. It is not within my control to determine what someone else might say or do, or how they might say or do it. My responsibility is to respond with integrity. The etymology of the word integrity comes from the Latin integer, which means whole. That's W-H-O-L-E, not H-O-L-E, whole. Sometimes each of us must stand up for what we believe in order to experience wholeness within ourselves. That's what I think of as individual integrity. Today I'm also focused on the idea of communal integrity. When I choose not to be offended by others, it is because I understand that I am part of a community, a whole that is larger than just myself. Being offended can seem very satisfying sometimes, and we all go there now and then, but it can also be very isolating. My confession for the day is that I find satisfaction in being offended by other drivers who cut me off. Even though no harm has been done and I have been able to slow down and allow these people into the flow of traffic, I still feel indignant. In fact, it happened twice this morning on my way here. I understand that this comes from my anger at being ignored, which comes at least in part from feeling invisible as a child. So becoming offended by a driver who cuts in front of me isolates me in my anger. It hurts no one but me and keeps me in that brief moment from caring for myself and others. The last lines of the poem that Will read earlier this morning, Possible Answers to Prayer, serves as a good way to close this sermon and perhaps as a reminder for me and you about the antithesis of offense, which is love of self, other, and spirit. Your anger, your zeal, your lip-smackingly righteous indignation toward the many whose habits and sympathies offend you, these must burn away before you'll apprehend how near I am. With what fervor I adore precisely these, the several who rouse your passions.